Bibles out again, please, and turn them to Luke 20. We often at this church talk about how the word gospel is at the center of what Christianity is all about. Gospel just means good news. So the heart of Christianity is good news. That's why we put it in our vision statement that we want to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. You just heard a little story, a small example of that, how this good news changes us from the inside out. But here's the thing. If Christianity is such good news, why do so many people reject it? In my travels, in my discussions with people, one of the most common answers people will give is they'll say, I don't accept Christianity because I simply follow the evidence where it leads. Some of these people that I listen to would, for instance, be books I read. The most popular atheist of our day, Richard Dawkins, probably captures it best in his book, The God Delusion. He says that he holds his beliefs, quote, not because of reading a holy book, but because I have studied the evidence. And of course, the message that people want you to hear that's behind that language is that they reject Christianity for entirely responsible reasons, that they've done their homework, that they are just trying to be intellectually honest. And so they're courageously following the evidence wherever it leads, and they're doing it in an unbiased manner. That's the message that is supposed to come through, that statement that I reject it because of the evidence. But is this true? Do people reject Jesus because of the evidence? This parable today is an interesting one. It's probably not one of the most common ones that you heard. We'll get to some more of the common ones. I think next week is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think the week after that is the parable of the prodigal sons. Very common parables. This one, not so much. And probably because it's really not a feel-good parable, I'll be honest with you. This is not a feel-good parable, but in this parable, Jesus wants to talk about the reasons why people reject him. What Jesus does is he says that all the reasons that people give for why they reject God, why they reject him, he says they're all actually masks. They're masks that people put on to hide the real reasons why they reject God. And what Jesus does in this parable is he unmasks unbelief. He takes off the mask to show us the true reasons why people do not believe. And what Jesus says is that underneath it all, the reason why people do not believe is not because of a lack of evidence. It's not because the evidence goes in the wrong direction. They don't believe, Jesus says, because they don't like God. Now you might say, that's a little offensive. What do you mean? Don't like God. Well, the people that Jesus told this parable to, they were really offended by that. We'll see how Jesus gets this out. But the people that Jesus gives the parable to get very offended when Jesus suggests that this is at the heart of their unbelief. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, after Jesus tells the parable, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. All through Scripture, we could go to many places. Romans 8 would be one example where it says the natural mind, the mind that is without Christ, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. It's a hostility. I don't like this. Now, we still will say, well, that's not it at all. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But what Jesus is saying to us is, look, you can't see it because it's a mask that you're wearing. And what Jesus wants to do in this parable is he's going to say to us, I love you so much that I kind of want to do an intervention with you. You know, an intervention when somebody is making such a mess of their life, they're destroying themselves, everyone around them. They cannot even see what they're doing wrong in some senses. They're blind to their own issues. And so a group of people who love them sit them down and say, look, this is what you're doing. They're trying to open their eyes. And that's what Jesus is doing in this parable. It's a painful word, but it's out of love where Jesus is coming to us saying, look, guys, you're destroying your lives. You're living under a delusion. I want to unmask you, but I want to do it so you'll see what's underneath, and then you'll be able to turn from it. So this is a hard text. It's an intervention. Jesus is doing an intervention with us today, but I hope we see by the end when we go through the hard stuff that it will be a glorious thing. It will become sweet by the end as Jesus draws us to himself so that the good news truly is good news to us. So let's tackle this, I'll call it this wildly unpopular subject of why people reject Jesus. Let's do it in three ways. I want you to see that Jesus says people do not believe because they dislike three things about God. They dislike God's godness, God's servants, and God's judgment. So first of all then, people do not believe because they dislike or they cannot stand God's godness. Now, I didn't say God's goodness. It's not a typo on the PowerPoint. I said God's godness. That is the fact that God is God and we are not. The godness of God, the fact that he is God. Let me show you this. Let's look at verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. Now, let's just stop there for a little bit. Culturally, this is a very common thing. I mean, we kind of do this in a roundabout way today. It's an owner of a vineyard. So this guy owns a vineyard. He's going to go away for a while. So he decides, I'm going to rent this out to some tenants. And so then while he is gone off in this other country, they have certain responsibilities as the renters, as the tenants. So as one man puts it, they must abide by the owner's policies and they must work for his profits. They must live by his policies and work for his profits. That's what it means to be a tenant. And of course, that's perfectly fair of the owner to say that. It's, after all, it's his vineyard. They're his grapes. It's his wine press. He can say whatever he wants. He owns it all. And so the tenants then are not free to, you know, they're not free to just go rip down all the grapes and say, you know, we're going to put up a shopping mall here or something like that. They're not allowed to do that. They are the tenants. They must abide by his policies and work for his profits. Now, Jesus, as he tells this parable, his listeners know exactly what he's talking about. You know how well you know your Old Testament if you also know exactly what he's talking about. We'll give you some relief here. Jesus is here almost directly quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And in Isaiah 5, we read that God planted a vineyard. And throughout Isaiah 5, God says the vineyard represents his people, and his people are those whom he has planted, those whom he's cared for. So the owner in this parable is God. The vineyard is his people, and the tenants are supposed to be the leaders of God's people who have been entrusted by God to lead his people by his policies and for his profit. Now, that's the direct application is to the religious leaders, but I think we can back out and get some broader principles from this as well for us today. Let me show you three that they build in succession from each other. First of all, we should just simply say that God is the owner of all things, and we are his tenants. God's the owner, which means we are the tenants. All through scriptures, this is what we read. God is the owner of everything. Why? Because he created it. As the creator of all things, God owns all things. He made it all, therefore it is his. That includes you, that includes me. We only have life, we only have breath, we only have money, we only have time, because he grants it. He is our creator. He gives us our abilities and everything else. And so because he is the owner, because we are the tenants, God fairly then expects us to abide by his policies and live for his profits. Yet despite the fact that we are tenants, I want you to just notice in the second place that just like the tenants in this story, we act like owners, not like tenants. We act like owners, not like tenants. And if you just start to think of this for half a second, it becomes very obvious. I think probably Frank Sinatra sings it best. He sums it up best, probably even for the older generation, though everybody knows the song, when he sings, I did it God's way. Right, yeah. So no, he didn't sing God's way, right? I did it my way. That's the ultimate owner statement. I own my life. It's my life. I did it my way. I lived my life how I wanted to live it. I did not listen to anyone else. It was mine, and I did it my way. So if you're a little younger, maybe Gwen Stefani, she sings, It's My Life. Exact same thing. It's my life. I'll live it how I want. Or, of course, the old famous poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's all the same, and we could go through endless examples of this, but they're all saying the same thing, and there are so many examples of it. I am an owner. I'm the owner. I'm not a tenant. It's my body. I can do with my body what I please. You can't tell me what to do. No one can tell me what to do. It's my time. I will spend my time how I want to spend my time. It's my money. I'll use my money however I want. There is no one who can tell me what to do with my money. It's mine. We do this on small levels. It's my car. It's my house. They're my kids. It's my spouse. It's all mine. That's the language of an owner, not a tenant. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous little book entitled The Screwtape Letters. I highly commend it to you. It's an interesting little book because he portrays an elder demon named Screwtape, who is then counseling his younger nephew demon, Wormwood, on how to destroy the man's life that Wormwood has been assigned to. So it's two demons talking, so it's a little bit different than you're used to reading. But Lewis draws out some kind of really amazing things. And in one of the chapters, Screwtape begins to talk to Wormwood about the importance of trying to get his human subject, this man that he's supposed to destroy, to get him thinking like an owner. And here's what Screwtape writes to Wormwood. Remember, this is a demon writing to a demon. The sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims of ownership, which sound equally funny in heaven and hell, and we must keep them doing so. All the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fullest possessive sense, cannot be uttered by any human being about anything. The assumption which you want him to go on making is so absurd that if once questioned, even we cannot find a shred of argument in its defense. They will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong. So it should be obvious to us, if we just think for a moment, that we are tenants, not owners. We did not give ourselves life. You did not grant yourself life. You did nothing to do that. It has all been a gift to you, given to you by your owner. So you don't own your life or your time or your body any more than you own the sun or the moon. So we are tenants, but we act like owners. Now, why do we do this? That's the third thing. I think this is the heart of it. We suppress the fact that we are tenants, and so we act like owners, because we don't like the idea that we must live by God's policies and for his profit. That's why we act like owners. Why do we do that? Because we don't like the idea of an owner telling us what to do and living for somebody else. See, all the trouble in this parable, of course, starts when the tenants start acting like owners. They want to live for themselves. They want to live for their profit. Isn't that exactly what verse 14 is saying? Look at, they want the profit in verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." They want the profit for themselves. They don't want to be sharing with anybody else. So can you see the mask coming off then? Jesus is saying under it all, the reason why people do not believe is not because the evidence demands it. It's because they cannot stand the godness of God. They cannot stand the fact that God is the owner of all things, to whom all obedience is due, to whom all honor is due, to whom all of our profits, our time, our money, our lives are due. Now, still, you might be saying, I still don't quite buy that. You know what? The most honest unbelievers always admit this. I don't mean Christians saying this about unbelievers. I mean unbelievers saying this about themselves, the most thoughtful ones and the most honest ones. One of the most famous atheists, philosophers of our day, and he is an atheist. You may not have heard of him, but he's pretty famous in the philosophical field. His name is Thomas Nagel. He works at New York University. Here's what he candidly admits, quote, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now notice that's not a statement of evidence. That's a personal preference. He's fully admitting, I don't want there to be a God. I don't like that idea. And so I am there for a while. He's not saying that's why he's an atheist, but he's saying that's one of my reasons. I don't want the universe to be like that. Nothing to do with evidence. He's just admitting his own bias. He's saying, this is what I don't like. I don't like it that there's an owner. I want to be the owner. C.S. Lewis, whom I quoted earlier, admitted the same thing before he became a Christian. He said, quote, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. That's the language of an owner. An owner doesn't get interfered with. An owner just gives directions. It doesn't take directions, right? I didn't want anybody interfering with me. I want to live my life how I want it. Another very famous example, I'm trying to choose some of the big shots, the big philosophical minds of our day and of previous days. Just go back a little bit. Another very famous man is Aldous Huxley. Died in 1963. If you don't know who he is, he wrote a very famous book called Brave New World. It's kind of almost a companion with 1984, George Orwell, different style, but kind of a companion to it. He's widely considered to be the greatest intellectual mind of his day. He was nominated for the Nobel Prize for Literature 7 times. An absolute giant intellectually, a giant figure across the globe in his generation. Now listen to what he says about why he rejected God in his book Ends and Means. Huxley writes, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. I don't want the world to have meaning, he says, and I have motives for it. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. It had no meaning and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. So he says, I didn't want the world to have meaning. I fully admit it. I have motives for that. And so I went looking for reasons and I found easy reasons to find for that. Here's what he goes on to say. What's the reason? The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. It's not just a problem of evidence. It's not a problem of thinking. He goes on. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. So here's Huxley, he's fully admitting, he's saying the motive which drove me to disprove the evidence of God as a philosopher was that I wanted to be able to live how I wanted to live. But he's even more specific. He's specific about which areas of life he wanted the freedom to live how he wanted to live in. Can you guess wildly what those areas might be? At least one of them? Here's what he says. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, that is, getting out from under an owner. The liberation was desired the liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system, so that's the first thing, and liberation from a certain system of morality, which was the Christian system of morality. Here's the big statement. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So Huxley fully admits he didn't want the world to have meaning. He went searching for reasons to try to find that. He found those reasons that he wanted. And his whole point was so we could live how we wanted, specifically in the area of sexuality. Another author says it this way. When an atheist gives elaborate justification for why God does not exist and why traditional morality is an illusion, he is very likely thinking of his sex organs. It may well be that if it weren't for that single commandment against adultery, Western man would be still Christian. Humanity's rejection of God is, one may say, a pelvic revolt against God. I thought that was pretty profound. Let's put this together. We learn here in this first point then that people reject Christianity, and when they do it, it's not necessarily just because they've carefully looked at the evidence. It's not denying that people look at the evidence at all. It's just saying at its heart, that's not the ultimate reason why people reject it. Jesus says this is a mask. Jesus says they reject it because they don't want to believe it. They don't want to have someone to tell them what they do. They want to be owners, not tenants. They want to be left alone to do what they want to do, to sleep with who they want to sleep with, and to live however they want. The only way then that you can get rid of this idea of God as an owner is you have to get rid of God somehow, or you have to redefine him. Think in our culture today, all the ways that we do this. Because if you're going to live how you want as an owner, you've got to get rid of the ultimate owner, don't you? And so we have all kinds of ways that we do that. One way would just be to define God as, well, let's start with atheism. Just say there is no God. Say there is no God, and then like Huxley, if there's no God, there's no ultimate owner, and you can live however you want. Well, most people aren't atheists. The vast majority of people do believe in God. But then let's redefine God. God becomes then an impersonal force. And listen, an impersonal force would never tell you how to live. So then, of course, you can just act how you want. Even if there is this ultimate owner, the ultimate owner never would say a word to you. Or then you can get maybe what we call a deistic God. A deistic God is kind of a personal God, but he lives so far away. He started the world up like a clock. He created it, and then he just kind of walked away, and his creation just kind of goes. So if he's a deistic God and he's super distant and removed, then we can also live how we want. Or we can go on and we can just say, this is what I see a lot of, unfortunately, in our generation as well, is we can say that we're Christians, but then we can just redefine everything. We can say, well, the Bible is actually not really the Word of God. It's actually just kind of the best thoughts of human beings about God. So you don't really have to obey it because it's kind of ancient ideas. So you can have a great respect for a personal God, even a respect for the Bible, but at the end of the day, it doesn't actually have authority over you. So then you can go into the Bible and you can redefine things like sexuality. You can redefine things saying, no, there is no judgment. There is no such thing as hell. And so you can just redefine everything about God, but all of this at its root is an attempt to be an owner. It's an attempt to throw off the true owner and say, I want to live how I want to live. People do not believe then because they don't like the godness of God. Now, let's say it positively. One of the ways that you can tell that you are a Christian, or at least you're on the road to Christianity, you're very close, is if you come before God and you say, you're right. I never realized that I am a created being, that I am a tenant and you are the owner. I never realized that I didn't give myself life and breath and everything else. You gave it all to me, and so I've squandered it all. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I am a wicked tenant. I have not lived by your policies. I've not used my life for your profit. Have mercy on me, O God. I want to bow the knee to you. And I'm going to ask for mercy from you, for I've lived like an owner and not like a tenant. That's how you know that you are a Christian and not on the other side, because that's not unbelief, that's belief. Let's move along to the second thing. Remember, Jesus is unmasking our unbelief because he loves us. We need to see this ugly truth underneath the mask so we can take him off and we can be free. So in the second place then, our loving Savior shows us that people do not believe because they cannot stand God's servants. So they can't stand the godness of God, and secondly, they can't stand God's servants. And really, this is just a natural consequence of the first one. Our rejection of God's servants just simply reveals our hostility towards God himself, because the servants represent God. So look with me at verses 10 to 12. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. So their treatment of the servants revealed their dislike for the owner and their desire to live for themselves. And yet, what I want to just draw your attention to here is the unbelievable patience of the owner, the unbelievable patience of God in dealing with humanity, in dealing with his people Israel. Even though he as the owner had every right, after the first servant was beaten and sent away, he had every right to send in the authorities, destroy the wicked tenants, and take back his vineyard. But rather, he was patient. He sent a second servant. He sent a third servant. He is patient with these tenants. And Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders that even though they have rejected God, God has shown them unbelievable patience. God did not reject Israel. If you read your Old Testament, he sends them countless prophets. These are the servants. Over and over, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet into their midst, calling them to come back, calling them to repent, to turn around, to come back to God. And yet, if you read your Old Testament, these prophets are beaten, they're tortured, and they are killed. We hear Jesus, or we hear God's loving patience in Jesus' words in Luke 13, where he looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The fact that God sends endless servants to warn his people reveals his total patience with us. Even though they rejected him, he doesn't just give them one chance to repent. It's a first servant. It's a second servant. It's a third servant. And so I just ask you, what have you done with the servants that God has sent into your life? He sends them all the time and in many different ways. Perhaps his servants were your parents when you were growing up. Your parents instructed you in the ways of the Lord, but then you didn't want to follow the ways of your parents, consider them old-fashioned or whatever. What did you do with your parents' instruction? Perhaps it was you were taken to a camp or you were taken to a summer camp or something like that, and you heard and there were servants of God, they were telling you about it. Maybe you've sat in church for even many years. You've heard the words spoken to you as the servants of God try to tell you what the Bible says, what God says. What have you done with those servants and with their words? I think one of the servants that God sends to us is also things like books, things like the Bible. Right? These are written by people for us. Christian books come our way, or God has used people to translate his scriptures. And so people, God's servants have done this. And here is this book now in this world available to everyone within one click. It takes nothing to access it. What have you done with the servants? And then are not some of the servants of God also providential circumstances? Maybe something happens in your life, maybe a tragedy. God's trying to get your attention. What have you done with those servants? Have you heeded them? Have you listened to them? Or do you push them away? Well, if you're still not quite tracking with what we're talking about this morning, and when we're saying that the reason we reject God is that we don't like God, look at this final little piece in this second point. Notice how the tenants treated the last servant, who is the supreme servant. Look at verses 13 to 15. "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, so far, this story has been pretty realistic. As Jesus has told his hearers, it's been pretty realistic for what anybody in that world would have experienced. But this is where it just goes way beyond anything. People would just be like, "What? I mean, he sent a second servant? Why did he do that? He sent a third servant? Why would he be so patient with these wicked tenants? What? He sent his son?" This is where people are just like, this doesn't even make any sense. But as New Testament scholar Leon Morris says, the point of Jesus' story is not the way a businessman would act to protect his investment, but the way a compassionate and loving God acts towards sinners. And out of patience and out of love, God sends his only son into the world. Now, here's the big question. When God sends his son to the world, how does the world receive him? How does his own people and the leaders of those people, how do they receive him? Do they throw out the red carpet and say, "Oh, welcome, long-honored prince. Welcome, you are the prince of the owner, the prince of the King of Kings. Come, come, take your rightful spot. Come and sit on the throne. You deserve it. You are the son of David. You are the prince of the King of all kings. You are the son of the Creator. Welcome, we give you the worship that is due you." That's what they should have done. But that's not what happened, was it? No, Jesus, as Isaiah says, was despised and rejected by men. And so the clearest evidence that we are hostile to God is what we did with his most beloved son when he visited our planet. Correction, his planet. What we did with him, we crucified the Lord of glory. We killed the author of life. the clearest evidence that we are hostile to God is what we do with God's most beloved Son, who is Jesus. You see, here's what I notice when I'm talking with people. You can talk about God in general all you want. No one really gets too offended by that. Sometimes that's true. But start talking about Jesus. Then you'll really find out how people feel. Long as God is impersonal and way off there, as long as God is an impersonal force or an all-tolerant being who would never tell us what to do and who accepts every one of our choices as perfectly valid, everything's fine. Start talking about Jesus. Talk about Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. Talk about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Talk about Jesus as the one with whom there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And suddenly the hostility starts. And what this parable is showing us right here is that the reason why people reject Jesus is because they want to be owners. They don't want to be tenants. They don't want to be told that they are wicked. We do not like to be told that we are wrong. But Jesus right here is doing this intervention with us, saying, guys, pay attention. You're blind to yourselves. I need to intervene. That's why this parable is so strong with you. You need to listen. You need to open your eyes and pay attention. If you murdered the Prince of Glory, doesn't it say something about how you feel about your Creator? Jesus is saying we are not owners, but rather wicked tenants. And this evokes great hostility from people. But the fact that we are hostile to God's Son is the chief evidence that we are in fact hostile to God. But here's the flip, the positive again. If rather you come before Jesus and you say, forgive me, I was ignorant before, I didn't really realize you were the Son of God, and now that I see it, forgive me for the way that I have ignored you. Forgive me for the way I've not built my life on you. Jesus, have mercy on me, like blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road. As Jesus comes by, you call out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's move to the third and final thing. The reason why we do not believe is that we don't like God's godness, we don't like God's servants, and in the final place, we don't like God's judgment. People don't like the idea that God will judge them, but this is really the final proof of our hostility towards God. Look at verse 15, halfway through. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus answers his own question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Or I think the translation read earlier, heaven forbid. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, because you've rejected me, the Son of God, the Messiah, God's judgment will now come upon you. And so when they hear Jesus speak about God judging, they're deeply offended in themselves, and their anger only increases. They say, surely not. And then we read that they wanted to put him to death that very hour. Their hostility just got even further provoked. And yet we read in verse 17, look at 17, but Jesus looked directly at them. What was in his eyes, do you think? Was it pity, anger, sadness? I don't know. He looked at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Now, what's going on here is this, you got to get your Old Testament. This is Psalm 118. And in the ancient world, the cornerstone has to be a perfect stone, perfectly cut, of course, because it has to uphold two intersecting walls. And so that cornerstone becomes very important. And the image here is of workers going around looking amongst all the stones. They're trying to find that perfect cornerstone. They completely miss the perfect one. Or they reject that perfect one. Jesus is saying, although you reject me, God has given me the chief place. I am the cornerstone. And for those who reject Jesus as the stone to build their lives on, Jesus then ends with these words in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Obviously, a picture of judgment. Of a stone falling to crush. Rather than building your life, the intersecting, all the important parts of your life, building it up on Jesus, it's rather a picture of the stone falling and crushing if you reject him. So Jesus is saying, I am that stone. Now, when the Jewish leaders hear this, do they cry out for mercy? And they say, you're the Son of God, we're sorry. No, their anger only increases. They want to lay hands on him that very hour. They're still afraid of the people, and so they wait a little bit longer. But 3 days later, they arrest Jesus. And like in the parable that Jesus just spoke, they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. His vineyard. Their hostility toward Jesus' declaration of judgment here reveals their hostility toward God. They harden themselves. So what about for us today? Paul declares in Acts 17 these words, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." That's Jesus. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So we got to ask ourselves, how do we react when we hear this message and all that we're hearing, when we hear that a future judgment is coming, how do we react? If we were to react with increased hostility and say, that's ridiculous. What a stupid idea. I cannot accept this idea that there is going to be a final judgment. If we react like that, we have just shown ourselves to be exactly like the scribes and the chief priests, haven't we? We've revealed that our hearts are just like their hearts. We can't stand the judgment of God. We can't stand the idea that Jesus would actually be God's son. So we got to ask ourselves these type of questions. The fact that humanity cannot stand the judgment of God is really the final evidence that we do not believe, not because there's so much evidence pointing that way, but that we just don't like it, that we want to be owners and not tenants. And that's how the parable ends. Encouraging, isn't it? It ends that way. It ends on a cliff because I suppose Jesus is giving them one final chance. You say, well, is Jesus trying to scare them? Yeah, he's trying to scare them. Is he trying to scare us? Yes, in a sense. Is it right to scare somebody when they're just totally blind to all the ways they're destroying themselves and everyone else around them? You've got to say some strong words sometimes to people. An intervention is never a happy little moment. There's got to be this kind of, wake up, guys, pay attention. Now, they did not heed Jesus' words, and they crucified him 3 days later. But we can heed his words, because the story, in a sense, doesn't end there for us. When we hear these words, the story of the Bible goes on. And friends, this is where it becomes this good news that we're looking for. If we are truly the tenants who have sinned against our owner, against God, who have rejected him, rejected his son, can't stand his judgment, all this kind of stuff, we're the ones who deserve the judgment. But here's the good news of the Bible, that God has found a way to make his enemies his friends. That's why God sent his son into the world. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we who are the enemies of God might be reconciled to God and might become his friends. The cross is about the reconciliation. It's about that thing that divides us from God, breaking it down. And so at the cross, then what God does, he sends his son to the cross. Jesus says, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to pay that price. And on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve as the wicked tenants upon himself. He bears the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to face it. This is the good news of the Bible, is that Jesus suffered in our place so that we do not have to face that judgment. So that on judgment day, we can be pardoned, we can be free. And that in this life, we can be reconciled back to the owner. We can begin to learn what it means to live as a true human being, what it means to build our lives on Jesus, the cornerstone. So first of all, the scriptures call us to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him, the scriptures say. You are in hostility, you are not his friend. But oh, God is a gracious God. Oh, what patience he has shown to you. He continues to give you life and breath and everything else, despite the fact that we are often hostile. He's so patient. He keeps sending his servants. And of course, he sent his son for you. He sent his son for me, that all who would come to him would receive pardon, would be reconciled to God. So I simply ask you today, have you done that? And I would simply draw your attention as well to the fact that this parable is directed primarily to religious people. People who say, oh yes, I am a Christian. But they're not. So maybe you've even sat in church for years and years. But have you ever come before God truly and said, I'm not this great moral person. I am a sinner. I need Christ to save me. Jesus constantly tells parables, mostly to religious people, because religion is one of the things that deceives the most. Religion, by that I mean a system where I think that I am a good person, and because I'm a good enough person, I've obeyed enough, I've done enough, I therefore deserve acceptance before God. And religion is more deceitful in many ways, as we're going to see in a few weeks, than just blatant rebellion. So even check your hearts. If you've been sitting in church for decades even, do you know Christ? Are you reconciled to God through the Son? Have you come to Jesus and said, Jesus, save me. I am a sinner. I admit it. I could never stand before your judgment, but oh, I need Christ. And friends, the good news of the Bible is Christ can save. He is able and he is willing. Colossians 1:21 says it this way, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. That's the good news. For those who are in Christ, there is no accusation. There is no condemnation. You are reconciled back with your Maker. And of course, as the story goes on and ends, the story of the Bible ends not with God at a great war with humanity and God separating himself from humanity, but it is rather God renewing the earth and bringing all those who've come to Christ to dwell with him forever on his earth. It's a great picture of reconciliation. It's a great picture of enemies become friends. It's the picture that all of history is moving toward. Be reconciled to him and then build your life on him. He's the cornerstone. Come to him before his word and say, Jesus, show me how to live. Show me what it means to build my life on you. I want to be a faithful tenant. I want to be one who at the end of my days, when I stand at the judgment seat of God, he tells me there's no condemnation because I am in Christ. And then he says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray to that end. Let's live to that end. Jesus as our cornerstone. Let's pray. I'm going to put up a slide on the screen. Perhaps this morning God is working in your heart and you're saying, I need to be reconciled to God, but you're not sure. I've just put a sample prayer there for you. There's no magic words, but what it is you need to come before God and just admit it. Humble yourself before him and just say, Jesus, I need you to save me, to forgive me. Let's take a moment right now, just as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, to come before him, confessing our sins, saying, Jesus, forgive us when we've acted like owners and not like tenants. And let's prepare our hearts for the good news that we're going to see tangibly in a moment in the Lord's Supper. I'll invite those